please rise and pray for God's word. The Old Testament lesson for today comes from Judges 13:15-23. Noah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ, thy promise and shadow in these cases. Help us to understand these words, for thy name's sake.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13-35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in all these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But when we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." That's right. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
this time between the joy of Easter that we just celebrated a couple weeks ago and the anticipation of Pentecost. It's good for us to reflect on the life that has been given us by the resurrection of Christ. Christ is risen from the dead, having conquered death, sin, and suffering. When he said immediately returning to the glory of his Father, where he had been for all eternity, he comes to heal and to strengthen his disciples, because Christ has not abandoned his disciples. On the contrary, it is as the risen Lord that he will disclose himself to them even more fully and then radically change their lives as never before, and eventually empower them to even turn the whole world upside down by the message of the gospel. Concerning our text this morning, we look at the first disclosure of our Lord to his disciples, which took place in the road to Emmaus, a city just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. One of the disciples is named here, which was walking on the road, Cleopas. Church tradition has it that he was one of the 70 disciples, and that he was the brother of Joseph, the husband of Mary, which would make him the uncle of Jesus. And that the other disciple was his own son Simeon, who later would become the second bishop of Jerusalem after 87. Now, we cannot know for sure if this is true. We cannot know for sure who these disciples were. And at any rate, Luke is not terribly concerned about that. What is important is that Jesus, on the very day of his resurrection, comes to meet his disciples who have left Jerusalem and were walking down the road. He comes to meet them as they are walking in despair. He comes to heal and to restore them by bringing them to life and to communion with the risen Lord. And so we read in verse 13 that very day, that is the day of the resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. The disciples were leaving Jerusalem as one leaves the place of his or her pain and disappointments. They walked together and they talked, maybe trying to make some sense out of what had happened, some sense out of their desperation. Even in their pain, they are in communion with one another, seeking mutual comfort, seeking mutual help, but the one who could ultimately help them and comfort them and heal their hearts was the one that they had not encountered yet. And so their 7-mile walk was a walk, as it were, in the desert of Adam, in the desert of death and despair and disappointments, in the darkness of death, in a land where all hope had been abandoned. And that is the condition of mankind, unable to find hope when they have not yet encountered the risen Christ. But the risen Christ loves them, and he is coming to them to bring them to himself. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And so Jesus draws near to them as they were in that darkness of despair. He draws near and he walks with them. He keeps them from recognizing him, but he walks with them. He's not disclosing himself fully to them, but he is with them, journeying with them, leading them on the way. Now, they couldn't recognize him first because they still struggled with the confusion and unbelief that can only be dispelled by the resurrection. Now remember, even throughout the Gospels, the disciples were often unable to understand Jesus' words concerning himself, concerning his upcoming death and resurrection. And so the disciples are often there, even as the parable of the blind man comes right when they are described as not understanding, compared to the blind man who was healed. But at first, he could only see man as trees. He had sort of a partial healing there because his vision was still taking time to clear off. And that was a parable of the disciples who could not fully understand who who loved Jesus and understood that he was the Messiah, but did not fully understand that he was the one to go to the cross and die and rise again. And so, like the blind man, the disciples' vision was being restored, not just seeing the glory of God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, but that had to be a gradual process that would only be finalized in the resurrection. And so here, first of all, the disciples are unable, in their own confusion and unbelief, to recognize the one who is the resurrection and the life. But also, and most importantly, as Luke tells us, they were also unable to recognize him because Jesus himself kept them from recognizing him. And he does so because he wants to teach them, as they would realize later, that, sure, his presence is always with them, and yet, it is only fully disclosed in full communion with him, as we will see in a minute. And so he said to them, verse 17, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Now, Jesus knows all things. He is the second person of the Trinity, and even here, he is the glorified man who has risen from the dead. He knows all things, and he knows their hearts, and he asks them the question so as to elicit from them a sort of a self-disclosure and opening up to him. He knows their hearts more than they themselves do, and yet he reaches out to them, and he invites them to reach out to him. What is going on? Why are you sad? What are you talking about? He draws them to open their hearts to him because only in our response to his love, to his reaching out to us, to his invitation, to his friendship, and to his love, only in our response can we walk on a road that is the road towards full communion. Even though communion had not been yet fully realized, it has already begun as Jesus walks with them and draws them out of themselves unto himself. Friends, why are you so sad? Tell me. I want to hear from you. Tell me. What is going on? Open your heart, for the healer of your souls is close to you, even when they can't recognize him, even when they can't see who he is through the mist of their tears. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And he said to them, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word for God and all the people, and our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hopes that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yet, and yes, and besides this, it is on the third day since these things happened. Now, Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. There is no might in words without deeds. And there is no meaning to deeds without their reason, without their meaning grounded in God. And so those who follow Jesus of Nazareth could not be mighty in word if they're not mighty in deed as well. And yes, the disciples are baffled that the one who had the words of eternal life. Remember, Lord, where should we go? These are hard sayings, but you have the words of eternal life. You're mighty in word. You have the words of eternal life. Where can we go? He's mighty in word, but he's also mighty in deeds. He has the words of eternal life, and he gives eternal life. He brings people back from the dead. He is on the way to Jerusalem to be crucified. Right before he does that, he has to raise Lazarus from the dead. He is mighty in word and mighty in deed. And yet, I'm not on the cross. How can this be? This is the epitome of contradiction in life. Yes, life is full of contradictions, perplexities, of pain, and lack of answers. Evil often seems to be gratuitous. Don't understand why that happened. Suffering comes to the just and the unjust. There is unimaginable darkness and evil in this world, and often we have to be face to face with despair, with disappointment, with anger, with sorrow. How can this happen, we say? The death of Jesus on the cross, in all appearance to the disciples at this point, was the epitome of all the contradictions and all the evil upon mankind. For if there would be any way out of the despair of the human condition, it would be that God would intervene in a world through His Anointed One to liberate His people. But as far as His disciples are concerned, that one is dead. That man, body, did work. There was the incarnation and the concrete expression of all of our hopes. He's dead. If that Jesus of Nazareth is dead, then there is no hope. Then there is no meaning to life. There is no truth. There is no beauty. And there is no goodness. All is pointless. Why? Because either there be no God, or whatever God there is would always be somewhere external to us. Only a God who becomes Himself a man and gains victory over man's failures while being a man can bring man to God, because He unites God and man in Himself. But if that man is dead and remains dead, then there is no hope. We had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel, they say. We had hoped. Now, in the Old Testament, Job had said already, where is now my hope? Who will see my hope? Will my hope go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? Where is now my hope? Disciples had hoped. And if hope in Jesus of Nazareth failed, no other hope could ever survive. They had hope that He would redeem Israel. But their idea of redemption was still clouded by their earthly vision. Christ was triumphing over sin and death and the devil on the cross, but all that they could see was just the opposite. Now, it's hard to blame them. Jesus didn't look very victorious on the cross. With blood, beaten up, crown of thorns, being humiliated. As far as our human understanding goes, that doesn't look like victory. But it was. It was the victory of Christ, because He nailed our sins on that cross. And He was about to open the eyes of His people to see eternity beyond the immediate earthly cares. And so the great irony here in this passage is that the disciples thought that Jesus was dead, and that He had failed to redeem Israel. And yet He was alive, right in front of their eyes. And He had fulfilled already all the redemption of Israel and the cosmos. They had hoped for redemption, deliverance from a political and military enemy, Rome. And He gave them the ultimate redemption from sin and death, not just from an earthly government, but from sin and death. And He promised them not just the land of Palestine, but the whole creation. He was right there in front of them. Resurrection and the life had already redeemed. All this was right in front of them, but they could not see it. Verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were in the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find His body. And so they came back saying that they had even seen the vision of angels, who said that He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Him. Now the women were the first ones to be told of His resurrection, because they were the least important members of that society, women and children. Jesus comes first to the humble, to the needy, to the despised, and to the powerless, to disclose new life to them, and to raise them in His kingdom from their weakness to full dignity. Women's testimony was not trusted in that society, but they were the ones to whom the resurrection was announced first. And their testimony was absolutely true, as Luke takes pains to point out to us. The fact that the Gospels emphasize this, that the women knew about it first, is a clear indication of the early church's recognition of the evil dignity of women in the body of Christ, despite all the fallen social conventions around them. And he said to them, verse 25, O foolish ones and slower hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, Jesus rebukes them here, but only because he has compassion on them. He had compassion to meet them in their very doubts and in their very despair, and to walk that dark road with them. And he had compassion to begin to turn them around from their blindness and from their unbelief by redirecting them to his promises. And so he was compassionate to rebuke them from out of their earthly hopes with a much greater and higher hope that had been already accomplished by him and in him and through him. It was necessary that Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. The eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos, who always lived with God, who was in the beginning, the one who was with God and who was God, he had always had all the glory that there is to have. And yet, he took upon himself full humanity with all its limitations to redeem that humanity and to bring humanity to God. It was as a man that he had to achieve glory, as a man who had to face the cross first, because that bright Sunday morning could only come after the darkness of Friday and Saturday. And then, beloved, that is our pattern and that is our road as well, is it not? We can only inherit the kingdom of God if we pick up our crosses daily and we follow him. To use Jesus' words, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In baptism, we are buried with Christ. And that baptism has to be actualized every single day of our lives. It is the devil who incites men to raise up and achieve glory. And by doing so, he brings man to ruin and to destruction. Christ, rather, invites us to join him on a cross, to wear his crown of thorns, to suffer, to be despised by man, to die, and to be buried. As we were talking the other day, it doesn't sound like your best life now. It's more like your best death now. And through that death, he brings us then into his eternal glory. And so in God's economy, the way up is down first. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and all the prophets is a way of saying, really a short way of saying the whole of the Old Testament, which at that time, the Old Testament was the only scripture there was. All the books of their scripture, Moses and all the prophets, which we now call the New Testament, all that scripture is about Christ. And so Jesus gives us here, as he gave to them, the hermeneutical rule, the way of interpreting, the key to interpret all the scriptures, including the Old Testament, the only legitimate way to interpret all the scriptures, including the New Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, it is all about Jesus Christ. If one would interpret the Old Testament as accurately as a scholarly rabbi would do, as many Christians sometimes hope to do, they would not have understood the scriptures at all. The only interpretation, the only Christian interpretation, which is the only interpretation because it is Christ who rose from the dead, the only interpretation, the only legitimate interpretation, is one that finds Christ in every page of what we call the Old Testament. It is there that all the promises of God are given and prefigured whether explicitly or implicitly, for their fulfillment in Christ. The entire fabric of the Scriptures, the entire Old Testament, the entire fabric of the Scriptures is Christological and Christocentric. Every thread and every theme leads to and centers on that incarnate, crucified, and risen Christ. And so this also shows us that the Scriptures are not just a textbook for information, although information is necessary, but rather one has to find Christ in there. Looking at the Scriptures, doesn't matter where you're looking, looking at the Scriptures without seeing Christ is like looking at a man from Nazareth named Jesus without seeing the Son of God. And so Jesus walks with them, and their hearts are burning, as we'll say in a minute, because the one who is going with them is the incarnate Word, who is disclosing himself to them in the written Word. He is catechizing them, so to speak. They're being prepared to find him fully, but not yet. Their hearts have now become like that burning bush, which burns with that uncreated fire of God's presence, and it's not consumed unto ashes, but is vivified and sanctified by the one who is and the one who speaks. And so verse 28, they drew near to the village, Emmaus, where they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And so he went in to stay with them. The night is falling, and all they see is that darkness approaching, for the darkness that had already come upon them as Jesus died will continue to get darker and darker if indeed Jesus is still on the grave. Jesus had begun his communion with them. He had walked with them. He had elicited their response to him. He had made their hearts burn with his explanation of the Scriptures, which is nothing but self-disclosure, because, as I said, he is a very incarnate Word opening their eyes to the written Word. He had made them to hunger and to thirst so that he now can satisfy them. Stay with us, they cry out. Now, he always intended to be with them and to stay with them, but the lover of man's souls calls us to call out to him so that he can come and abide with us. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, this language should be very, very familiar to us. It's not accidental language here. At the table, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. He gave it to them. That succession of verbs, the very technical and particular usage in Scripture. In fact, Luke had just used these words 2 chapters ago. Back in chapter 22, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take, eat. Divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Now, Jesus said, I won't drink and eat of this until I can do it with you in the kingdom of heaven. But now, the kingdom of God has come. Now, heaven comes to earth, because the broken Lord is the risen Lord. And the risen Lord is broken in the bread and wine for them, as he is for us. Jesus takes the bread, and he blesses it, and he gives thanks, and he gives it to them. What we see, what do they see? That's the most important question. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. The one who came and walked with them, the The one who talked with them and disclosed himself to them, prepared them to encounter him and his as the risen Lord, is now the one who opens their eyes to see him in the breaking of the bread. It is in the communion of the body and blood of Christ that he gives himself fully to them. It is in the communion of his broken body, which is now risen, and now given for their eternal life, for our eternal life, that they can truly meet Christ. Now, the opening of the scriptures to them was necessary, but it was not sufficient. Christ redeems the mind and the hearts, but he does not meet us just in the mind and the heart. The mind and the heart have to be renewed by God. They have to be renewed by Christ, by the spoken word, so that then we can encounter the very incarnate word, the one who redeems soul and body, the whole person, the whole creation. And so we find him fully in a communion with him in the meal of the kingdom, the source of our life, the bread of life, the manna from heaven, the wine of the blood of the forgiveness, the meal of our nourishment unto new and eternal life. As the church fathers have said, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is the medicine of immortality. By faith, we eat and drink Christ, so that eternal life is given to us, flows through us, vivifies us, and our eyes are open because we see him. We join Christ at the table, which is the table of the kingdom of heaven. We eat him by faith, and we eat with him. And so we are gathered to him, and we are gathered to one another to become one as he had prayed. This communion will certainly be finally and ultimately fulfilled in the last day when all things are consummated, when all sin and death will have vanished. And yet, this encounter, this seeing, this communion, this healing of our souls already happens here and already happens now. When we meet with Christ at the table, when the kingdom comes from heaven to us and we are taken up to the kingdom, heaven and earth come together as Christ comes together with us and we are all united. It is here that we find comfort and renewal from death, despair, darkness, from our failures, from our addictions, from our sins of which we sometimes seem not to be able to turn away from or wonder, how can we do this? Who can deliver me from this body of death? From our hopelessness, here we find life, light, victory, victory that is achieved in brokenness, and the sure hope of our resurrection, because we commune and partake of the risen Christ who is broken for us. In the supper, Christ is with us in a special way. Of course, he's always with us. He was with the disciples when he walked with them, when he talked to them, when he walked with them on the road, because Christ is everywhere, is he not? And yet, he drew closer to them when he walked with them, when he talked to them. He drew them to himself. He disclosed the word to them, but he was fully present with them, only in the breaking of the bread. And this is true for us as well. Christ has ascended into heaven, and yet he dwells with us in his spirit. But it is in the breaking of the bread, in the Lord's Supper, that he's present with us in a very unique way that transcends even his omnipresence and concretizes his promises. If we don't eat his flesh, he says, if we don't drink his blood, he says, we have no life in ourselves. And so they say, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose at that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And so they said they told him what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And so their immediate response is to run back to Jerusalem to tell the others. After their, as it were, exile in the desert, they were running back to Zion. As the prophet Jeremiah had already said in the Old Testament, the scriptures that show Christ, they shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the bread and the wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their lives shall be like a water garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with goodness, declares the Lord. Jesus himself had promised them when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. And so the disciples went back to Jerusalem to help the fellow disciples, the one who were downcast. The joy of encountering the risen Christ can only be translated into active love, into compassion, into zeal for others, to heal others, to proclaim from the rooftops, he is risen indeed. And so they retraced their steps on that road that had been for them a road of despair, of shattered hope, of darkness. Now they walk back the same road, now going back to Jerusalem, and their feet now become the beautiful feet, as the scriptures say, of those who bring the good news, those who publish peace, those who bring the good news of happiness, those who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Now, St. Augustine, in closing, in one of his sermons, had this to say about this passage. We, they said, had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Oh, my dear disciples, you had hoped. So now you no longer hope? Look, Christ is alive. Is hope dead in you? Truly, truly, Christ is alive. Christ being alive, found in the hearts of his disciples, dead, as he appeared and did not appear to their eyes. He was at one and the same time seen and concealed. I mean, if he wasn't seen, how could he have heard him, questioning them and answering his questions? He was walking with them along the road like a companion and was himself the leader. Of course he was seen, but he wasn't recognized. For their eyes were restrained, as we heard, so that they wouldn't recognize him. They weren't restrained so that they would see him, but they were held so that they could not recognize him. Ah, yes, brothers and sisters, but where did the Lord wish to be recognized? In the breaking of the bread, as he says. We're all right, so nothing to worry about. We break bread and we recognize the Lord. It was for our sake that he didn't want to be recognized anywhere but there, because we are going to see him in the flesh, and yet we're going to eat his body, eat his flesh. And so, he says, if you're a believer, any of you, and if you're not called a Christian for nothing, if you don't come to church pointlessly, if you listen to the Word of God in fear and hope, you may take comfort in the breaking of the bread. The Lord's absence is not his absence. Have faith, and the one whom you cannot see is right there with you. And so, beloved, the risen Lord is with us always. He brings us to himself, especially in the communion of his body and blood. He meets us in our very road of despair, when all hope seems to be gone. And so lift up your eyes, lift up your hearts. You might not be delivered from pain, You might not be delivered from Rome. You might need to pick up your cross. In fact, I know you will, like I do it now to do that. But you will have been delivered from sin and death unto eternal life. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom, the table of the kingdom, is right here before our eyes. If only they have eyes to see. Here, He gives Himself to us fully. He gives Himself to us, and He brings us to Himself, body and soul. Here, our sins are forgiven. Our wounds are healed. Our eyes are opened. Our souls are strengthened. The promise is renewed. Here, death and life come together, because the broken body is the risen body, and it is the risen body who gives us life even in our death. At the table of the Lord, the kingdom comes to us, and we are taken up to it until that day when we will see Him in all of His glory, just as He is.